Yes, indeed. Let's take our Bibles, friends, and let us turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 5, please. Daniel, chapter number 5. Last week, we read this chapter. We'll begin to speak about this chapter, Daniel chapter 5. We saw here, at the beginning of the chapter, we're introduced to a Babylonian king, the last Neo-Babylonian king named Belshazzar. We have established that he was the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. We went through some of that history with you. You may recall again last week. And so though the Bible says and refers to Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father, don't let that be a concern to you, because many times in Scripture, that's how the Word of God refers generationally to the descendants from one. And so this is roughly just a generation removed. There were other kings before Belshazzar under Nebuchadnezzar, but they didn't reign long. We saw that again through the history last week. Not going to repeat that. The Bible doesn't record those guys. It just goes from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. So we know historically that King Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. And we believe that Belshazzar co-reigned with his father in the year beginning the year 553 BC. Now the year of Daniel 5 is actually 539 BC. Remember, the dates go down. This is the year, the last year of the Neo-Babylonian rule. The Medo-Persian Empire is going to conquer that evening. We also talked about the queen that's mentioned in Daniel chapter 5. Notice the queen is not present with this drunken feast that we read about in the opening verses of Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar had his wives. Verse 2 told us he had his concubines, he had his mighty men or his lords, and he was having this grand party, this drunken feast. Of course, that's bad enough, but then he had the audacity to grab the vessels, some of the vessels of the house of the Lord, some of the golden cups and silver cups and such, and put alcoholic beverage in those cups and drink from those cups. And they thought this was a wonderful thing. But the queen was not present. Because what happened in verses 5 and 6, look at it again, Daniel 5, verses 5 and 6, in the same hour, in other words, during this drunken feast, came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. And so, he's terrified. He's confused. What does this mean? So then the queen eventually enters into this place where the king was. The queen, by the way, was the mother, we believe, of King Belshazzar, the wife of the co-king, whose name is Nabonidus, who had been exiled to Arabia, but yet was still legally also king. But the king on site, as it were, was Nabonidus' son, Belshazzar. And so the queen, being his mother, enters in when the soothsayers, the wise men of Babylon, once again could not help the king with his dilemma. There was no help there. You talk about looking in all the wrong places. It's an example of how many today are doing the same. They're looking in all the wrong places for answers. They want peace. They want happiness, but they, again, are going to the wrong source. They should go to the Lord God, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. But as is the case with lost man, Belshazzar is doing the same thing. He's doing the same thing as to what typically pagan kings do. And so when the queen hears about the cry of her son, King Belshazzar, she enters into the room, into the very place, the banquet hall. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. She wasn't there. She wasn't part of this feast. That's why we do not believe this was one of his wives. This would have been his mother. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. That's the respectful thing to do. Publicly she would say that She would say that to, again, her son, though he was king. Again, publicly, I'm sure privately she could be maybe less informal. I don't know. But it says, and the queen spake and said, O Lord, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. Verse 11. There is a man in thy kingdom. This is the words of the queen. She is telling her son, King Belshazzar, that there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of thy father, of course that's King Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. Whom the king, Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel. The name Daniel means God is judge, by the way. Whom the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, these are the words of the queen, and he will show the interpretation. He will explain to you what the meaning of this writing on the wall is. And this hand, these fingers that did it, who it was from. And so the discernment, interestingly enough, is had by this queen. She's a very discerning lady. How would she know such things? Well, think about it. This would be the daughter of King Nebuchadnezzar. Quite interesting. We believe, we saw the salvation, we believe, the conversion, the spiritual conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. Could it be that King Nebuchadnezzar, in sharing his testimony with others in his kingdom, including his own daughter, that she got saved? It's possible, we don't know that for sure. But she definitely has spiritual insight, spiritual wisdom. She's not telling him, is she? She's not telling King Belshazzar, you sure the wise men of Babylon couldn't tell you what? She's not directing him back to them. She's not directing him somewhere else. She's directing him to the only man in the kingdom that she knows can help him, which is Daniel. That's quite interesting. And so then, beginning in verse 13, the king, King Belshazzar, he summons Daniel to enter. And so Daniel is brought in before the king. Look at verse 13 again. We see the king has some historical knowledge. We talked about this last week also of Daniel. The king says, verse 13, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which are of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jerusalem? That would be King Nebuchadnezzar. And, of course, that was that Daniel. And then he says this, King Belshazzar, verse 14, I have even heard of thee. I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And he tells more about what he had heard about Daniel, verse 16. So then we had Daniel's answer. Daniel's answer. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, back in verse 16, King Belshazzar had offered Daniel three things: a robe, a chain with precious metal on it, and also a place in third position in his kingdom. Again, we talked about this last week too. Why third position? Because there were two co-kings, the father and the son, Belshazzar being the son. But then Daniel says in verse 17, after saying to him, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, give thy rewards to another." Daniel was not interested in payment from this king. He says, "Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation." Look at verse 18. "O thou king, the most high God," notice this next word, "gave." Daniel is speaking to King Belshazzar. He's respectful, "O thou king." But he makes it very clear that it was the God of heaven, the God of Israel, who gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. This was not the first time Daniel had said this. Hold your place here. Actually, we won't do that. We'll save that for later. Back in chapter 2, when Daniel was used years earlier to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he made that very clear to King Nebuchadnezzar then. But he, once again in chapter 5 now, with Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, Daniel is making it very clear to that king, king of Babylon, that it was God, the Most High God, who gave to Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom. Verse 19, "And for the majesty that he," once again, "gave him," the God of heaven, "gave him, all people, nations, and tongues trembled and feared before him." This is Daniel 5, verse 19. "Whom he would, he slew; whom he would, he kept alive; whom he would, he set up; and whom he would, he put down." Verse 20. Notice how Daniel is repeating the history in some specific detail concerning King Nebuchadnezzar and God's working in his grandfather's life. Verse 20. "But when his heart was lifted up," in other words, when King Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, "he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men." This is Daniel 4, right? "And his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with the grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew," look at that phrase, "till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will." And that was the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar at the end of Daniel 4. We won't go back there and look at that, but you guys are aware of that. Nebuchadnezzar, these were the words of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4. This was his testimony. We believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved. But now look at verse 22. Daniel's still speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sorry, no, Nebuchadnezzar's dead here. He's still speaking to Belshazzar. Verse 22, Daniel 5. "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart." Finish the verse for me, please. Yeah. "Though thou knewest all this." You see, this was not an unbeliever who had not heard this story before, or heard this wonderful miracle of God performed in his grandfather. He had heard all about it. He knew these things, but yet he, unlike his grandfather, he chose not to humble his heart. He chose not to put his trust, his faith in the Most High God, Jehovah. Instead, verse 23, Daniel says to King Belshazzar, "But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them." See, that does not go unnoticed. God saw that, and God is now addressing that through his prophet Daniel to this pagan king. "And thou hast," not only that, "thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which Notice this, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. You mean this king chose to worship the creation over the Creator? Yes. That's not a new thing, is it? Hold your place here. We'll come back. Go to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. Paul writes about this. By the way, keep in mind Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and the first part of chapter 3 all deals with the classification of humanity, fallen man. And so he's not talking about some other people out there. He's talking about all of us in and of ourselves. There are none righteous. Remember, he comes to that conclusion, Paul does, in Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. All are guilty before God. The first part of Romans is the need of justification, right? Before he gets into the way of justification, or the way of salvation, he talks about the need of justification. By the way, side note, that's a good reminder for us when we're sharing the gospel with people. They need to know their need of salvation before they can know the way of salvation. And again, it's the Spirit of God who's going to bring that person to a change of mind. That's what repentance is all about. It's not an outward action, turning from sin outwardly. No, that's not repentance. That's a false form, a false teaching about repentance out there. But rather, repentance simply means a change of mind. When that person stops trusting in whatever false religion they're trusting in now, that person seeing themselves as a lost sinner before a holy God, and of course that's something that the Holy Spirit does through the work of conviction, as John 16 says. Anyways, backing up now to Romans 1, Paul mentions the way mankind, the unrighteous, the ungodly, how they have turned aside from the known almighty power of the Creator. Look at verse number 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's all of humanity, by the way. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The phrase in the Greek, hold the truth, means to suppress the truth. Hold down the truth. Why did they do that? Because, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. And then he talks about the creation, the evidence of God's handiwork, the mighty creation of Almighty God, all-powerful, omnipotent God. Verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Last part of verse 20, so that they are without excuse. Those people that you might perhaps talk to that they want to find fault with God, why all these bad things happen? We just need to remind them that that's not God's fault. This is all man's doing. Man is responsible. What God made was good. And as He closed the week of creation, at least the 6 days of creation in Genesis, we see that everything that God had made, God saw it, and God said it was very good. And so those who say, well, how could a loving God send somebody to hell who has never really heard the gospel? Well, right here also answers the question. Because they are without excuse. They've seen the evidence of God's handiwork, creation. God has made that known to all of humanity. But what has humanity done? Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, that doesn't mean they knew God in a saving way, but rather they knew God, that God is real. God is a creator, a divine being. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. That's exactly what we read about King Belshazzar. He glorified not God. That's what Daniel told him. Neither were thankful. That applies to King Belshazzar as well. But became vain in their imaginations. And what happens then? Their foolish heart was darkened. Evolution talks about what? Everything is evolving better. But the Bible says, no, it's just the opposite. Everything's on a downward spiral. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools You see, that's why it's no surprise that King Nebuchadnezzar, before he knew the Lord, and his grandson King Belshazzar, that they would seek out to the, quote, wise men of Babylon. They're the wise men of this world. But we know what Paul said about the wisdom of this world compared to the wisdom of God. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, among many other places. Look at verse 23. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so then what did God do? Well, they reject that light, that clearly known truth about the Creator and His omnipotence. So then verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up. He gave them over to, literally in the Greek, to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshipped and served the what? The creature, the creation, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It should be no surprise, friends, that the rise of evolution in our country equates to the rise of homosexuality in our country. The two go hand in hand, according to Romans 1. If people are going to worship the creation and deny the Creator, then God's going to give them over to their wickedness that's already within their heart. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get so bad that they are going to begin defiling their bodies, just like Paul says. That doesn't mean there's not hope. Of course there is. God saves sinners. Jesus Christ didn't die for the godly people, did he? It says, but God commendeth his love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so as you read this, the rest of this passage, you see why a society like Sodom and Gomorrah, and like societies today, are given over to homosexuality. It shouldn't be a surprise. It shouldn't be a shocker. God has made it very clear. Anyways, let's go back to Daniel, please. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter number 5. Verse 22, once again. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. Verse 23, but thou liftest up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose heart thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. Verse 24. Now he addresses the handwriting on the wall. Then was the part of the hand sent from him. This was sent from God. And his writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Many, many, tekel, upharsin. And then after he reads it, he then interprets it for him. Verse 26. This is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom. Well, what is Belshazzar's kingdom? The kingdom of Babylon. And finished it. It's going to come to an end. Verse 27. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting, lacking, falling short. And then peres. Peres is the singular form in the Aramaic, because this section is still written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. Verse 28, peres is the singular form of the plural form upharsin, back in verse 25. Peres, thy kingdom is divided, and now look at this, and given to the Medes and Persians. That's the next empire. The Medes and the Persians. Verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, Daniel had already told him he didn't want the gifts, but they did it anyways, and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him, Daniel, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now these gifts and this position would not last long. In fact, it would end that night, because look at the rest of the chapter, verses 30 and 31. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. He was killed that night. Verse 31. And Darius, the Median, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Darius here is the king of the Medes. Of course, Cyrus is the king of the Persians at this time. Now, this is interesting. Last week, we talked about the fact that beware of the false sense of security. We talked also about fearing the unknown, much application even for the believer from this passage. Here's yet another one. Here's yet another blessed truth that we can apply today from Daniel chapter 5. And that is simply this: that what God has promised, God will perform. What God has promised, God will perform. You say, Pastor, we know that. That's true. We do know that by the grace of God. But do we live like that? Do we live by faith? Ever looking, for example, for the Lord's imminent return, the rapture? Go back, if you would, please, now to chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2. And look at verse 37, friends. Daniel 2:37. Now, this is much earlier in Daniel's life. He was a teenager here. And this was the interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. God is using Daniel to make known to King Nebuchadnezzar the dream and also interpret the dream. So verse 37, we'll jump right into it. Daniel 2:37. Notice what Daniel says. He says, "Thou, O king," Daniel speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar here, "thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory." Who was it that gave to Nebuchadnezzar these things? The God of heaven. Verse 38, "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he," the Lord, "given unto thine hand, and hath made thee," who has made thee? The Lord hath made thee ruler over them all. Then Daniel tells him, "Thou art this head of gold." Remember the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the head of gold. And then next you had the breastplate and the arms of silver. That represents this next kingdom. Look at it. Verse 39. Daniel 2, verse 39. "And after thee shall arise another" what? "Another kingdom, inferior to thee." And it goes on and talks about a third kingdom after them. But another kingdom, inferior. The Medo-Persian kingdom was inferior to the Babylonian kingdom. Not that they weren't powerful. They were. But who is it that's in control of all this? God is. God is. You see, God was the one who orchestrated the fact that the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken into captivity to begin with under the Babylonian invasion. It was God's hand upon that. God was doing that, friends. The Lord was accomplishing His perfect plan and program for Israel. Remember what that plan or what that period began. It began a time period called the times of the Gentiles. Don't confuse that with the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans 11. Fullness of the Gentiles speaks of the church. The time of the church. Whereas the times of the Gentiles speaks of the time period of when Israel no longer had a king on a throne. Israel went into captivity. And for thousands of years, Israel has been in that situation. Ever since the days of Nebuchadnezzar, Israel has been, and still is in today, the times of the Gentiles. You say, "I thought 1948 Israel went back and became a nation." Yes, but she's still subordinate, though she may not think this, she is still subordinate to the Gentile powers. And that will be made very clear come the tribulation days. It's God's omnipotence and God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness that is protecting Israel. Even though she's in a state presently of rebellion, and so she's in a state of partial blindness, meaning it's not permanent, there's an age coming, there's a day coming, when God's going to again be specifically dealing with the nation of Israel, which is called Daniel's 70th week, the 7-year tribulation period. So, the point is, God has laid these things out. What God has promised, He will perform. It was God who said another kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to rise up after the inferior to you, but they're going to overtake you. Nebuchadnezzar didn't take that well, really. That part of the message well, we could say. Took him some time. Belshazzar never got that message, it appears, though God gave him also opportunity. But yet, what God said happened in Daniel 5. In Daniel chapter 5. It happened. If you would, go with me to the book of Isaiah, please. Now, Isaiah, the prophet, ministered roughly over 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Isaiah ministered, we could say, roughly 100 years plus, or about 100 years before the time of Daniel. And so if you look at Isaiah chapter 21, please. Isaiah 21. Notice verse 2. In fact, we'll start in verse 1. This was a prophecy, an amazing prophecy, friends, that Daniel gave 100... Actually, if you think about mathematically, let's just say 700. And I don't think it's 700 B.C. when when Isaiah 21 is written. But we'll just use round numbers. 700 years before. Okay? It's probably 7-something. But we'll just say 700 to keep it simple for me. Okay? 700 B.C. Daniel was taken into captivity 605 B.C. Okay? We'll round it up. We'll just say 100 years later. Okay? Got it? Now, how many years has it been from the time of Daniel's captivity in Daniel 1 to the time of the Medes and Persians becoming the new empire, Daniel 5? Well, we know that was 70 years because of other prophecy. So we'll say, we'll just use simple math, 170 at least years, okay? Earlier, Isaiah wrote something amazing, marvelous. 170 plus years before it even happened. Look at Isaiah 21, verse 1. The burden of the desert of the sea. Don't have the time to study that phrase. That speaks of this land, the desert of the sea, the plain on which Babylon was built. Okay? The sea being the river Euphrates, also the Mediterranean Sea itself, but then going on here. It says, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. Look at verse 2, friends. This was given to Isaiah the prophet 170 plus years before it happened. A grievous vision is declared unto me, unto Isaiah. Well, what, Isaiah, is this grievous vision that you have just received? He tells us, the treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Notice the charge. Go up, O Elam, besiege. Guess what in the Hebrew Elam is? Persia. It means Persia. That's what the Hebrew name means. Go up, O Elam, O Persia, and besiege. Look at the next word. O Media. Now that's easy to see. That's the Medes. O Media, all the sighing thereof have I made, the Lord that is, to cease. God predicted this even through the prophet Isaiah. Let's look at something else. Go to Isaiah 44, please. Isaiah 44. Isaiah Now we know that the king of the Medes at this time was Darius. There are other Dariuses, so don't be confused by that, but his name was also Darius. And the kings of the Persians at the time of that kingdom, that second world empire that God predicted through Daniel, taking over Babylon and having world control, the king of the Persians was a man by the name of Cyrus. Okay? Well, look at this. Isaiah 44. We saw this months and months ago when we looked at an overview of the book of Isaiah. But look at this, please. Isaiah chapter 44. And look at verse 28. Last verse of the chapter. This is Isaiah. Verse 28. That saith of Cyrus. Wow. His name is given. Well before even Cyrus's birth. Cyrus is not even on the earth at this time when God gives to Isaiah the prophet the name Cyrus. Look at the details of this prophecy. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. This is what God says of King Cyrus, the Persian king. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Understand this. The temple, Solomon's temple, is still standing perfectly fine when Isaiah was ministering. Remember, the northern kingdom is deported in Isaiah's lifetime. But the southern kingdom is not taken into captivity until Jeremiah's day. Daniel's day. Ezekiel's day. Not Isaiah's day. The temple of Jerusalem, the Solomonic temple, was still standing just fine when this was said, but yet God is predicting that Cyrus is going to issue a decree that Jerusalem and the temple is to be rebuilt. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Let me read what Ryrie says quickly. Cyrus, this is an appropriate, calling him anointed, is an appropriate title for the heathen king for two reasons. Cyrus, as a temporal deliverer of God's people, serves as a type of Jesus Christ. This does not mean Cyrus was a believer. We're going to see in just a couple of verses that it appears Cyrus never did believe on the Lord. That's sad, but it appears that's the case from what the scriptures say here in just a moment. But God can still use a heathen king as a type, clearly. But something else Ryrie says. And because vassal rulers were anointed by their superior rulers, Cyrus as one who carried out God's purposes. So from this perspective, God is using a lesser ruler, because God is the ruler, the king, using Cyrus as a vassal ruler to perform his biddings, his purposes. And so in this context, Cyrus could be said to be the anointed vassal. Like Jesus Christ, Cyrus's mission was to deliver and to judge. Cyrus delivered Israel from Babylonian bondage, issuing the decree for them to go back and rebuild the temple. And God used Cyrus, the Persians, to bring destruction on other nations that were oppressing Israel. By the way, the Persians are oppressing Israel today. Who are the Persians? Iran. Modern-day Persia is Iran. In fact, this happened in modern times. The name Persia was changed in the 1930s, I think it was. This is not something that happened hundreds of years ago. This is something that happened in more modern times. Iran is no friend of grace. But there were times when Iran, Persia, was used differently. Interesting. Just like in Joseph's day, there was a Pharaoh that knew Joseph, and there was a Pharaoh that didn't know him, that rose up after, that hated and oppressed God's people, Israel. All right, let's finish up this Ryrie quote. Regarding, this is pretty neat, regarding the two lead gates, the double gates in the city of Babylon, on the night the Persians captured Babylon, that's Daniel chapter 5, friends, that very night. On the night that the Persians captured Babylon, some of the men entered on the dry river, on the bed of the dry river, and opened the gates to their armies from the inside. And so it was almost like a quiet invasion. They knew that the Persians, the Medes, the armies were surrounding Babylon, but it was of the mind of King Belshazzar and the Babylonians that this was an impenetrable kingdom. They couldn't get in. And yet God allowed something amazing to happen with the river, the Euphrates River specifically, and they were able to get under, and a lot of good history there, the way God did this. Anyways, what God promises, God performs. What God promises, God performs. And that's true. That's true for the church today, friends. Let's go a little more. I told you that I don't think Cyrus gets saved. Let's see the verse. Go to verse 3 for time's sake. Isaiah 45, verse 3. And I will give thee, this is the Lord speaking to Cyrus before Cyrus is even born. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and of hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by name, am the Lord and the God of Israel. God wanted him to be saved. Look at verse 4. For Jacob, another name for Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee, Cyrus, by thy name. I have surnamed thee. I've even given you your name before. How about that? Though thou hast not known me. Look at verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And history, again, we don't need history to prove the Bible. You know that. But sometimes God does allow certain things to be found historically, and it always, properly understood, supports the Bible. There are no contradictions. Whenever the Bible addresses historical things, the Bible is 100% accurate. Well, it's been found that Cyrus, to the day he died, was a pagan-worshipping polytheistic king. He believed in many different gods. And so that's the testimony of history. Well, friends, we don't need that necessarily, because we have the testimony of Scripture. And it's sad, though God made it known to Cyrus who he was, yet Cyrus, it appears, never believed on Jehovah. Unlike King Nebuchadnezzar. More like, it appears, King Belshazzar. But who knows? Again, both men still could have been saved on a deathbed. We don't really know for sure. But God does. So just be encouraged, Christian, for the church today. What God has promised, God is going to perform. What a blessing that is. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time in your word. We're thankful for these reminders and these lessons. Help us, Lord, as we continue in the book of Daniel. Be with the time in prayer now. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.